I find it extremely comforting, and I don't know how to describe it, to know that we're not the only ones that believe the way we do. And when people come from other parts of the country, it's thrilling to me because, you know, sometimes we get to feel a little isolated here, I think. I know I do. I think we need to have more saturation weekends and things like that to get some people together to kind of help us have fellowship with a few other groups, you know, besides just ourselves. So thanks very much for coming, guys, both of you. We consider it a privilege. Now let's turn to Psalm 73. This hour we're going to look at the lament. And the lament, as you'll recall, is the complaint that the psalmist has. And we've looked at the reason for it last hour, and that is that the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous seem to suffer. And that just doesn't seem right in light of the fact that God is a loving God, God is a just God. How come there's so much injustice in the world if God is such a just God? And we'll find that out, and we'll find out that it's based on an error. And 13 and 14 of Proverbs 73 give us that error. It says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." So that was his false conclusion. The conclusion is that he lived his Christian life or his godly life in vain. There was nothing to gain from it. And it's kind of interesting that in verse 13, when it says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure," if you look back at verse 1, where it says, "Surely God is good to Israel," remember I said that was an emphatic? It's the same word that's used there. It's a firmly held conviction. And this psalmist had come to a firmly held conviction that it wasn't worth it to try and live the Christian life, because the more he tried, the more he suffered. And the more he tried, he looked around, the more he saw the wicked prospering. So he was about to give up. Verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling." He was going to throw in the towel and say, it's not worth it. I'm not going to do it anymore. But he didn't. You know what's scary about verse 13? It says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." Is that true? No. That's a false conclusion. But you know what? He uses that same word, "surely," that emphatic word. So our convictions that are wrong can be just as strong as our convictions that are correct. So we better make darn sure that we get God's word accurately. Remember, the Thessalonians had that problem. They were convinced that they were in the tribulation. They were convinced to the point that the false teachers down there had them literally, it says, beside themselves with fear, because they thought they were in the tribulation. So they had a wrongly held conviction, and it gave them all kinds of trouble. So that the principle behind that is God's word does not comfort unless we understand it correctly. Because if we misunderstand it, we can get scared. And I know that for a fact, because as you know, I wasn't always a Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And one time, and this was before I became a believer, I decided that I was going to read the Bible, you know, and well, I figured the New Testament's a good place to start, and I started reading Matthew. And I didn't know a thing about the Bible, and I got so scared by the second chapter, you know, I was ready to throw it out because I didn't have a correct understanding. So we have to be very diligent that we get this right. And if I say something that you think is wrong, You may ask about it. Now wait till the class is over. Don't just burst out and say you're crazy. But I will answer questions. I'm not always right. So the psalmist went from this firmly held conviction that his Christian life, his godly life was in vain, to the conviction of verse 1 where it says, surely God is good to Israel. So he went from one extreme to the other, from the wrong extreme to the correct extreme. So maturity in the Christian life is something that's gradual. It's not automatic. You don't walk in the door of a church and get a book of rules and you're a mature Christian. You just follow the rules in the book. That's not how it works. It took this psalmist time. It took diligence. It took study. Remember Proverbs 2 says that God's word is available. Wisdom is available to everybody, from the President of the United States down to the homeless guy living under a bridge, but it's not easy to acquire. It's available, but it has to be acquired through diligence, through hard work, through study, and through fellowship. It's not easy to acquire, but it is available. So maturity in the Christian life basically is the gradual replacement of human viewpoint, which we're all born with, and we all see everywhere we look except in God's Word. There's nobody neutral. I don't care if they say they are, they're not neutral. They either hate God or love God. There's no in-between ground. And you can see that if you look around. Just as an example, and I don't delve into politics at all, but the President of the United States can make jokes that are offensive to Christians, and that's okay. But if we make a joke that's offensive to a Muslim, we're in trouble. Now, is the world neutral? No, it's not neutral. The world hates Christianity. And you have to make a choice. Are you going to accept God's viewpoint? Are you going to accept the world's viewpoint? And it's up to you. You have a choice there. You can replace your human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, but you can't do it overnight. It takes a long time, takes a lot of work, and it's very gratifying. It may not make you happy, but it is gratifying. Have you ever noticed that we can be obedient in some areas and in other areas we're not? As we're going along this path, this gradual growth, we can learn something. You know, I just fix my mind on it and I'll be obedient to that. Well, in another area, I'm not doing so well. Hebrews 10 talks about that. But the only reason I mention it is because some people teach that you're either in fellowship with God or out of fellowship, totally, one way or the other. And that's a form of what the psychologists like to call reductionism. That means that man is a very complex creature. I mean, our minds are incredibly complex. You can't reduce them to they're either all this and all that. Unless you're writing Proverbs, then the Proverbs are all black and white. But when we look at ourselves, there's a lot of shades of gray in here. Some things I'm really good at, some things I'm not so good at. And that's okay. Why? Because we're maturing. It's a process. The more we learn from God's Word, the more we will have the knowledge. And if we have the knowledge, we can make the choice to apply it. So my job as a pastor, get that knowledge from a language written thousands of years ago into an understandable form for you guys. When it hits your ears, if you understand it, then it's between you and the Holy Spirit, because you have a choice then. If you don't know God's Word, you don't have a choice. So That's what we're doing here this morning. We're replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. And it's interesting because it's almost always diametrically opposed. God's viewpoint is almost like, I never would have thought of that in a million years. Who would have thought of a plan of salvation that involved the work of the Son of God to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins? What has man come up with? I have to work for it. I have to earn it. It would never occur to somebody that God did everything for us. The only way we can know that is through His Word. So, the growth of the psalmist then came about as a result of change. He had this firmly held conviction that living the Christian life wasn't worth it because all he did was suffer and look around and see the wicked prosper. And he went from that to the conviction that God is good. And that's a never-ending process. If you think you know it all, something's wrong because you don't. I don't. And this is just a personal opinion. And I should repeat for the guests that when I spout a personal opinion, you can turn your hearing aid off because it's not God's word. But my opinion is that we'll spend eternity learning about God. That we'll never, I mean, we'll spend eternity learning about Him. So it's not something you can accomplish in this life. You don't go to a seminary and get a degree and say, I know everything about God. It's a never-ending process. Now, in verse 13, where it says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. The word in vain refers to doing the work and not getting the reward. So he's saying, here I am being loyal to God, believing God, trusting God. I have made my decisions based on God's word, and I'm suffering. And yet this other wicked guy who thinks God doesn't see or care about him, he's making $1 million. What's wrong here? And you can see that, how that word works a little better over in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus 26. And again, we're just looking for the meaning of the word. We're not looking for a doctrine. But in Leviticus 26, we have that same word used. And it's in verse 16. 26:16 says, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. You will sow your seed uselessly. And that's the same word that we have over in Psalm 73. For your enemies will eat it up. So you see the idea? They sowed the seed. They didn't reap the benefits of it. The enemy did. And that's what the psalmist is saying back in Psalm 73. I'm living this Christian life and I'm not going to reap the benefits of it because my enemy is getting all the benefits. When the psalmist talks about keeping his heart pure in 73:13, he's talking about spiritual purity. Remember we talked about last hour that keeping his heart pure, the heart is more than just the emotions. That means he's concentrating on God. He's thinking about God. And he says, I've totally devoted my mind, my intellect, my will to God, and I don't reap the benefits because I don't have a big house. I don't have, you know, a Rolls Royce. And then it says, and washed my hands in innocence. Now that you could take several ways. probably refers to the ceremonial washing they had at the laver, remember? Could be that, could be something else. He's just talking about, you know, whenever I washed my hands, I was innocent. You know, the ceremonial washings they had were, by the time we get to the New Testament, they were that thick of a book of ceremonial washings. But he says, yeah, I did every one of those, and it was all in vain because I'm not reaping the benefits. So the basis for his conclusion is that he compared his life with the life of a wicked person. And when he talks about his life, he'll use words that relate to the idea of training. And so far in his life, God's training program has been really tough. Sounds like a stubborn guy to me. Sounds kind of like me. If you get this attitude, God's going to fix it. He can do it the easy way or the hard way. That's your choice. If you want to learn God's word and fix your attitude, that's the easy way. The hard way is if you don't, God will bring you around eventually, or he will take you out of the equation completely as far as your physical life is concerned, as the Corinthians found out. He says that he was stricken in verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long. Stricken is the word nagak, and it means to touch, just simply to touch. This is a very broad term. It can go anywhere from being a caress, a tender caress, or discipline. So what's it here? Well, obviously he's talking in the context of being stricken all day long and chastened, so I take it that the stricken is touching in a disciplinary way. Look at Genesis 32 for an example of this word. It's in verse 25 in Genesis 32. Genesis 32 in verse 24 we'll start with, and it was when Jacob was wrestling, remember? Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And that's the same word. He touched it, and it was dislocated. So that wasn't a tender touch. He popped it out there. And then it goes on to say, then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. You remember what happens here? That's when Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. I just wanted to show you the word, though. That word can mean a tender touch, or it can mean a slug to the point of getting your leg dislocated. And that's how I take it in Psalms, because Psalms is talking about the psalmist's complaint, the wicked prosper, I suffer. Chasten is the Hebrew word tokahath, and tokahath means an argument or a reproof. So what he's saying here, all the time, every day, God is touching me in a disciplinary way, spanking me, you might say, and he's arguing his case against my human viewpoint all day long. So what's the obvious solution to that problem? Adopt his viewpoint so you don't have to be chastened all day long. On the other hand, the psalmist says, the wicked, he doesn't bother with them. And what does the New Testament say? God doesn't discipline people who aren't his children. And that's what the psalmist is seeing and complaining about. So in 15 through 20, we have a correction. 15 through 20 says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And there is referring to the wicked. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So now he's learning to take the long view. And he begins this verse 15 with the word thus. And that points back to verse 13, where it says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And then go down to 15, it says, if I had said, I will speak thus. That means if he had spouted that off to everybody, he said, you know, living the Christian life is worthless. It's vain. Don't bother. But he didn't. He kept it to himself and God. So that, there's kind of a principle involved here that first, he has shifted his viewpoint from being self-centered to thinking of others. Now he's thinking about future generations, and he says, you know what? If I say that, that would be tantamount to me coming up to the pulpit on a Sunday morning and say, the Bible is a bunch of lies. I don't believe it anymore. What would that do to you guys? Probably nothing. You'd probably just throw rocks at me or something, but you can really devastate other people with your problems. It's very easy to do. And if we spout off our problems to everybody we meet, you know, we have to be sensitive to what effect that is going to have on the person you're talking to, especially a person in a leadership position like myself. I have to be very careful that if I ever have doubts, I don't talk about them. I talk to God about them, but not that I ever have doubts, but if I did. And we don't have to be phony about it. I don't have to pretend all the time. All I have to do is keep my mouth shut. If I have a problem like this psalmist, he's looking around, he's seeing all the wicked prosper and he's suffering, but he didn't say anything about it. He just kind of kept it to himself, talked to God about it, and we notice a very interesting principle here. There's something between our brain and our mouth. Can you imagine that? It's called volition. So when we think something, we don't have to say it. We choose whether we want to say it or not. That volition is between your brain and your mouth. I like to think of it as a gate, you know, and I want to choose the correct things to let out of the gate that come from my mind. Because if you knew my mind like I did, you wouldn't even talk to me. That's what J. Vernon McGee always said. If you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't even talk to me. So I have to be careful, and we all do. That's not just me. I see some snickers. That's just not my problem. Everybody has that problem, and we have to be very sensitive, very aware of what we say, especially to fellow believers, because we can have a really great impact for good or for bad. And we have to use that volition to make sure that the good stuff comes out. And if we have bad thoughts, we need to keep them in here and talk to God about them later. And God is going to show us if we're diligent. We stay at his word, he'll show us. You can always share your doubts with God. I mean, he knows what you're thinking. It's not like you can hide it by being a phony. So, you know, talk to him. Tell him your doubts. Tell him your problems, like the psalmist did. You know, I have a problem. I look around and I don't see any justice. So the dilemma, or the lament, Why do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? And that's the keynote of the psalm. In verse 16, he says he pondered that. When I pondered to understand this, ponder just means to think. So he thought about it. He saw what he considered a discrepancy in the observable world and God's character. And he thought about it and thought about it, and it bothered him that he didn't have the answer. That was troublesome to him, and he says so. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. That means he didn't know the answer to that problem. Many Christians still don't know the answer to that problem. And that's why when they go to witness to somebody and they say, well, look around you. You say there's a loving God, look around. You need to know the answer to that. And that brings us to a subject dear to my heart, but probably most of you have never heard of it before. It's called epistemology. Epistemology is the science or theory of the method and grounds of knowledge. In other words, simply put, it means how do we come to know anything? And when we do, how do we know that we know it? Now, the philosophers, you know, if you've ever talked to a philosopher, they'll talk you right out of the chair that you're sitting in. That's no chair. That doesn't exist. It's only in your mind. How do we know? How can we know things? And that's a basic issue of epistemology. And there's three basic approaches of human viewpoint to epistemology. How do we know stuff? First one is the empirical approach. That would be the scientific method. Now, we need to know what science is. That's another important thing we need to know, because you'll hear it on the news. I know Katie Couric would never lie, but when they talk about science versus the Bible, that is an illogical statement, because the Bible is a history book. It doesn't deal directly with science. Science cannot prove or disprove history. Karl Popper said that. He's noted as the premier in the 2002 Encyclopedia of Science. He was listed as the number one guy in scientific philosophy, the philosophy of science. And Popper said, science cannot prove or disprove history. Why? Well, can we have another virgin birth? That was a one-time, non-repeatable, historical event. Science cannot prove or disprove that. Nor can we. But we have to understand, we're not talking the Bible versus science. We're talking their a priori's versus our a priori's. And that's all. So we need to know, because a lot of people like to boast about their scientific acumen. And in order to be science, there has to be three things involved. First, it has to be repeatable. So if somebody starts talking to you, pick the topic of creation, he says, science proves creation, you know, the Big Bang. And what I always say is, well, show me a singularity. I've never seen one. I want to take it back to my laboratory and study it. The singularity is that cosmic egg that supposedly exploded and caused the universe. That's not science. I can't observe that. I can't repeat that. And it doesn't happen in the present time. Those are the three things you need to have an empirical approach or a scientific method approach. It has to be repeatable, observable, and it has to take place in the present time, or you couldn't repeat it or observe it. So, how do we know things? They have another one, the rational approach, they call this. And in the rational approach, human viewpoint, the human mind is the means and the source of truth. So all truth originates in our mind. That's the rational approach. The last one is really good. It's called nihilism. You've heard of nihilism, right? They say we're just a collection of atoms that happen to be here by accident. Nothing means anything. And that's what Francis A. Schaeffer calls beyond reason. They've gone beyond reason to the point of saying that we can't know we know anything, because reason is just a matter of a chemical reaction in your brain. So that's depressing, isn't it? Think if you believed that. Yeah, I can't imagine. But it doesn't matter if it's depressing. You know, we're looking at objective truth, not how it makes me feel or anything else. But nihilism is they say truth cannot be known. You cannot know truth. So, here's the psalmist. Can he apply the scientific method to his problem? No, he can't apply that really. Can he take the rational approach? His mind? What did we just find? In verse 16 it said, it was troublesome. I couldn't figure it out. So the rational approach didn't work. That leaves nihilism. So human viewpoint cannot solve his problem. It has no answer. It's either who knows or simply random events in a non-personal universe. And when people talk to me about that, I always say, go back to the basic philosophical question. Why is there something instead of nothing? That's the basic question. Why is there something instead of nothing? Well, there was this singularity. Where'd it come from? Well, don't worry about it. It's singularity. Okay, I'll give you the singularity. And it exploded. Can you define that singularity in terms of present-day physical laws? Well, no, it was outside of our physics. Well, you mean it wasn't natural? No, it wasn't natural. It was, you know, that was back then. So it was supernatural, right? Oh, no. Wasn't supernatural. Wasn't natural, but surely it couldn't be supernatural. So their explanation for the creation of the universe is just as supernatural as ours is. And we need to know that, because that's not science. You can't take a singularity. Did I mention one of the astronomers, and I forget which one. Darn it, I wish I could remember. I'll have to look it up and get you a citation next week. But he built a model of the solar system, this beautiful, complex model of the solar system, and he hung it in his office, and he just didn't say a word about it. He just hung it there, this beautiful model. And people started coming in, wow, that is really neat. Who made that? He said, nobody. It just appeared there one morning. You know, I came in and there it was. I'll try to get you that citation, because I think that's a hilarious story. And it would be a wonderful thing to do. You know, oh, no, nobody made it. It just appeared one morning. Ex nihilo. So the other approach to epistemology is divine viewpoint. Because human viewpoint can't answer the psalmist's question. Can divine viewpoint answer his question? Well, divine viewpoint says that we know truth because God reveals truth to us in the Bible, in his word. So we need to use all the mind power at our disposal to understand what he wrote to us. Because that's the way we know truth. It's the only way. There's more to it than that. It's a supernatural process. But God doesn't bypass the mind in that supernatural process. He doesn't bypass the work. You're not going to know God's will by sitting on your sofa and watching television. You won't learn God's will. He won't just infuse that knowledge of His will into your head. Like some people believe that, but it's just not true. We have to study diligently to know the truth. You know, how many Christians think that Christianity is just emotionalism? You know, oh boy, I get really pumped up on Sundays. That's so cool. And I always say, till they get cut off in traffic Monday morning, and then usually it's Sunday afternoon on the way home from church. So, you know, that's not Christianity. That's what J. Vernon McGee likes to call churchianity. That everybody has a good time, we have lots of entertainment, I get really pumped up, and I didn't learn jack about God's Word. And that's sad. That's just a sad thing. So, this is divine viewpoint now. That is, the mind is the means of knowing truth. But God's Word is the source of the truth. You see the difference? Human viewpoint says the mind is the source and the means of truth. Divine viewpoint says the mind is the means of knowing truth, but it isn't the source. God's Word is the source of knowing truth. Now, in verse 17, we have the hinge of the psalm. And the hinge is the word until. It says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So that's the true conclusion. He's moving from human viewpoint now to divine viewpoint. Remember I mentioned that an abrupt change of mood is one of the characteristics of a lament psalm, and this is where that change takes place. Now he's going to talk about the divine viewpoint. Came to the sanctuary of God. That could mean several things. It could mean that he came into the temple itself or to the tabernacle itself and perceived God's Word. It could mean that he learned God's word about it. He learned God's viewpoint on it. So the psalmist now turns from human viewpoint to God himself. He says, God, how do I solve this problem? And that's how he finally figured it out. And God's viewpoint on Asaph's problem is very simple in this psalm. And we're going to see a particular example of it as we move into Job, because Psalm 73 is kind of a headline to Job. Job is going to be a specific example of what the psalmist is talking about. God's view, what is it? Take the long view. There's an afterwards. Verse 17 says, until, there's the hinge, I came into the sanctuary of God, I learned what God thinks about it, then I perceived their end. What's their end going to be? How can we know what the end of the wicked is going to be? There's only one way. Have God tell you. You can't figure it out yourself. You look at these people, you say, man, they've got it made. They have no pain right up till the very moment of their death, and then they're eternally resting. But God tells us in His Word that's not the truth. That's not the way things are. And that's the only way we can know it. So epistemology, we can know truth, and that truth is revealed by God. Our mind is the means of knowing that truth, but it's not the source. And scientific approach doesn't apply. Humanistic approaches don't apply to that. How can you learn that truth? There's only one way. Look at it in God's Word. So that's what we call one of our A priorities here. At Beth Haven, we have two A priorities. And you know what an A priori is? That's just, you got to start somewhere. It's a firmly held conviction. One, God does exist. And two, the Bible is what it claims to be. Apart from that, I'll talk about anything. But you'll have to agree that the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of God. So any answers we come up with have to come from here. Now we'll look at the brighter side next time in Psalm 73. And we'll probably finish it up next time. Then we'll move right into Job, because Job is the example, the specific example of this generality. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this psalm, which tells us that no matter what we see, and everything we see, we look around, Father, and everything we see denies what we believe in your word. Everything we see seems to contradict it, but it doesn't, because we need to take the long view. How is it going to turn out? Will sin be punished? Yes, it will. The recipient of the punishment was your own son, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's in the control of the evil one. And when we look around, we have to remember that the only place we can come to truth is in your word. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.